you got to put up while I get ready here. I bring a box of toys with me when I come to preach. Like all that noise that I make? I appreciate that. First, thank you, Chris. I think the first thing I need to really tell and say is that I want to thank the church for supporting me and looking out after me. I can't count them right now, but someday God is going to show me all the prayers that you guys have poured down upon me. And I want to tell you, if it wasn't for those prayers, I would have fallen apart a long time ago. So I want to thank you for upholding me all these years. Some of you are here today because your wife, husband, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, friend, cousin have been bugging you to come to church, and you finally came. Some of you are here just because you're coming to expect something from God. I want to tell you up front a statement that I want you to grab a hold of and believe, because in this statement, you will find salvation. Apart from it, there is no salvation. So I'm going to make this statement up front, and I'm going to tell you that this statement is for you today, this morning. And then I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I show you in Scripture that that statement is true, that you would be able to grab a hold of this and say, that's for me. Now, I'll tell you up front, when you first hear the statement, you may say to yourself, is that it? Yeah, that's it. But this statement, as simple as it is, has within it life. And when you look at it and you say, I believe that, your life will never again be the same. You will never be the same person. In a twinkling of an eye, your entire being will be transformed to something else. And you will never, ever be able to return to your old self, because there is no return. It's a one-way ticket. That statement is simply, your sins are forgiven. Simple. Your sins are forgiven, and when you grab a hold of this and you believe it, you will never again be the same. I'm going to read a very popular Bible story, and I say it's popular because I've heard preaching on this for many years. I'm going to be reading out of the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. And I'll go to my Bible here, but you know, I bought this Bible and it said it was large print, but I find that large print isn't good enough, and giant print is what I need, but my giant print Bible is in San Diego because I was supposed to be there this weekend, so I send it ahead of myself. So bear with me. So I typed it up so I can see it. Luke 15, 11 through 24, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent them into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine that the swines were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. And while he was still a long ways off, the father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals in his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. I personally love this story. You know, I use this story as my basis and foundation. I know you were thinking, oh, he's an evangelist. He should be going back to John 3:16. But this story always tells me how a wretched, low-life person still has hope. Now, I've heard this message preached many times. And the one issue that I have with how I hear it preached is that just about 90% of the emphasis comes out of what the son is doing. How he's a rotten, spoiled kid. How he took his inheritance. How he spent it with loose living. And so you get a string of 20 minutes of description of loose living. Like I need a reminder of what loose living is. And so at the end of the story, you always find that many times the evangelist or the preacher will talk about how this young son better get up quickly and return to the father or he's lost forever. The only problem I have with that kind of a story, now remember, I said I love this story. I love this whole issue about being able to return. But it puts 90% of the responsibility upon what the son does. It makes it sound as if the son doesn't do, he'll never achieve salvation. See, when I look at this story, I see the son reacting to what the father has already done. And so when I look at it, I look at it from a father's point of view. What is father doing here? How is it possible for this young man to return to his father, even though he's in a faraway country? And so this morning, I want to go back to this message and I want to emphasize the role of the father so that we may understand that if it wasn't for the father, the son would surely be lost. Amen? Now, before I start, I don't know how this is going to work, so you're going to bear with me. New stuff is always kind of tricky. In Jesus' days, when Jesus had something very important, he would go, verily. And if it was really, really, really important, verily, verily. And everybody would listen up. And I was thinking, well, maybe that'll work. I can go, verily. And I said, well, you know, it doesn't take long. If I get it at the wrong angle and your imagination runs loose, I got a loser in my hands. So I'm like, well, that's not going to work. How about verily? And then all I can think about was the 60s peace movement, and that's not going to work. So I started thinking, what do I do? What does Garcia do? Because verily isn't going to work. I work for Jesus, it ain't going to work for me. And I thought, well, you know, a lot of the times I tend to just do a little phrase. I tell people when I want them to see something cool, I go, check this out. And through this scripture, there's a bunch of check this out. Now, how it's going to work, I don't know. I may check this out to everything, in which case you'll go, well, everything's important to this guy. Or I may just say, check this out once or twice, in which case you'll go, gee, he only said two check this out. We could have been out of here 2.5 hours ago. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But anyhow, I want to go back and I want to look at this from the father's point of view in hopes that you would understand the phrase, your sins are forgiven. Praise God. Gee, I'm already on page 2 and didn't even know it. Praise God. You guys are so lucky. I'm going to move to this quick. So, the first thing that I think I've established, but I want to reinforce again. Verses 11 and 12 said, a man had two sons, and the younger son said, Father, give me. Now that's really important because the gospel has to start from the foundation that says God is Father first, not a deity looking out to destroy you. We have this concept of God that He's after us. We're constantly running away from Him because we're pretty sure that He's sitting up on a high building with His power rifle and His scope is on us, and we're just constantly, if we just keep going, He won't be able to get us. That's not the God that I know. The God that I know is a Father first. And fathers do not kill their kids. Fathers do not kill their kids. And you know that this relationship is here in place because the son acknowledges that he is Father. And as Father, he can say, Father, give me. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a unique relationship. An employee, a hired hand, could never go to the boss and say, give me, and expect to get. He can go and say, I need something to do my job if he's a hired hand. But the employer still doesn't have to give it to him. I remember working with the F-18s on the base. I got my first job after I got out of the Navy. After I left Lanny, he was behind. And I got to this job, and they hired me, and they gave me the ID card, and then they gave me a list and said, you start tomorrow, these are the tools you'll need. I was like, what? Yes, I had to buy my own tools. I got a job, and I had to go out and spend $500 before I started to do my job. What's up with that? Don't you guys provide? No, you provide your tools. Quick lesson. But I bought my tools. Now, when the time came for me to leave, I could tell my employer, I'm leaving. I've had it with this place. Like the son, I've had it, Dad. I'm leaving. The only difference is, as an employee, I could only take that which I've earned and that which I owned. My last paycheck or severance pay and the tools that I spent all that money on, which I still have to this day. That's all I could take. What's different about the son? The son can say, Father, give me that which I have not earned, that which I do not own. Give me what I have not earned and what I do not own. And he has the audacity or the confidence to expect the Father is going to give it to him. And he's correct. The Father has to. When your kid says, Father, feed me, you have a responsibility to feed them. Father, clothe me, you have a responsibility to clothe them. When they say, I need, or when you see the need, as a father, you provide it. He hasn't earned it, and it isn't his. But because you own it, it's his by birthright. And by birthright, everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And there is no dispute in that. And any father that denies his son is not a good father. But the Father that I'm speaking to you is a Father that will give as you ask. And because He gives as you ask, your confidence starts to get built up because now you know that if you ask for this and you got it, how about this? How about that? How about this? I've had my own kids. They keep coming to me all the time. They want, they want, they want, they need. And you know what? Most of the time, as father, I just say, okay. They're like, really? I go, sure. There are sometimes I can't. And they go, that's okay, Dad. We understand. But they know that that doesn't mean they can't come back anymore. They can just keep coming back and just tapping this well all they like. But God is Father first. And you see that because the Son asks and the Father gives. Now, some of you are probably saying in your head, wait a minute, this guy gave up his inheritance to his son. Don't you normally wait until you pass away and they get the inheritance? Not necessarily so. You can go back. Abraham gave up his inheritance to Isaac and to Ishmael before he was long gone. So back in the Old Testament days, you would find that fathers routinely would do this. They would actually give the inheritance to the kids, and a lot of times the kids would just turn around and take care of the father. So this is not really an odd situation. And the younger son asking for his inheritance is not. However, what he did with it, well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? He didn't tell the dad what he wanted his inheritance for. He simply asked, and the dad gave it to him. Now, I would say, why with the father? Let him have it. I wonder, did the father know that his kid was going to turn around and squander this whole thing? He might have. Probably knew his son better than his son knew him. He probably let him do it anyhow. And you say to yourself, why? And one of the reasons I can understand why the father would do it is because the father was showing the son that there was nothing he could do to separate him from his love. Also, the father wanted to show the son that there was nothing, no matter how far he went, no matter where he traveled to, no matter where he got to, that he could not return. And he let him have it. The same way that God the Father gave us something very precious. You know what that precious thing is? Free will. That means I can do what I like. Father goes, well, yeah, I guess. I don't want you to, but I guess that's what it means. And what do you do with free will? He had another son who stayed home. This guy fled, and he went. But there he is. He's off and gone. He's squandering everything he's got. And then the scripture says that he came to his senses. He came to his senses. And he came to his senses and decided that he would now return. He had this great plan. Now, personally, I'm thinking about this son's great plan, and I'm thinking, this guy is not really as sharp as he wants to think he is. His plan is, check this out, I'm going to go back and ask Dad to hire me as a worker. Now, personally, I'm thinking, let me see. You're going to somebody to ask for a job, and this somebody knows exactly what you like and what you just finished doing. You're not a good employee to hire. I mean, he's coming with a resume that's not really good. And yet his plan is, I'm going to go ask for my father to just be a hired hand. And I'm thinking, you know, if I was a father looking to hire somebody, this would not be the kind of guy I would hire. And yet he's confident that he can go. And why is he confident? Oh, I get it. I know the owner of the place. He'll surely give me a job. And I'll just have a job. I submit to you, to use Lanny's phrase, which I love, that this young man could never have come to his senses and come up with such a goofy plan to return had not the father first shown him that the father was approachable and that he couldn't return. No matter how far he departed from him, no matter how bad he behaved, no matter how low he sank, no matter what he did, he knew one thing. Dad still loves me. Maybe if I go and humble myself, he'll take me back even as a hired hand because I've already wasted my inheritance. And so he comes up with this plan to return. Now, he comes back and he says, I'm going to go up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against you. But then it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And then the son starts, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, and I'm going to stop right there. This, in a sense, bear with me, is what we do and what the son just did. He recognizes his actions. He recognizes his loose living. And when he comes to the father, he comes to the father in this posture, if you bear with me for a moment. Father, I don't deserve your love. Father, kill me. Father, destroy me. Father, look how horrible I am. Father, I am such a wretch. I can't stand it. I can't stand me. Put me out of my misery. We come to the Father trying to destroy ourselves because we don't like who we are anymore. Thinking that maybe Father would have compassion on us and forgive us. But what we forget and what we don't understand and what we need to grab a hold of is that before you even left in the first place, He had forgiven you. There is no need for you to prostrate yourself before God and punish yourself because God the Father is not out to get you, but to restore you. And we need to grab a hold of this and understand it and know it. Now, I want to take a moment from this story and kind of move away. And I don't want you to be scared because I know whenever somebody's preaching, they go, I'm going to move away from the main line and go off on a tangent. You go, oh no, here we go. Get lunch for the kids. But bear with me for a moment. Because we need to understand God's forgiveness. Now, I've been reading through a book for a number of years by a guy named John Ginsberg. And the book is entitled The Legend of the Jews. And what he did, he was a Jewish scholar, and he recognized that the written legends of the Jews that were based on scriptures were starting to become more and more scarce. And so he went through the entire world, spent years collecting these legends from different places, from places where they didn't even know they had them. He would go search and he found them, and he put together a book called The Legend of the Jews. Now, The Legend of the Jews are just little stories that kind of explain the scripture. I equate it to, you know, my kid at bedtime says, Mom, Dad, how did the world begin? And you go, oh, gee, I don't know. You know, you read the scripture, and they go, yeah, but how did that happen? And so these guys, looking at scripture and understanding the things of scripture and the things of God, came up with these stories. And some of them, well, they're really wild. But some of them, oh, they're gems. They're just wonderful. And so I wanted to go back and just tell you a couple of them in hopes that we can understand God's forgiveness. And I'll show you through scripture how that works as well. The first one was that God had created several worlds before ours came into existence, and they all failed. And the reason they failed was because God allowed justice to rule supremely. As a consequence, the first time one of His creations sinned, justice had no choice but to put it to death. And the world was lost. Nobody in that world could stand up to that kind of scrutiny. And so then God said, I still want a world where my kids will love me because they choose to love me. So He had to find a way to create a world that they could do that. But He knew they were going to sin. So He created a world, and this time He made justice and mercy rule equally. So that now, even though there was sin, mercy was going to step in place and say, yeah, we can't really kill him off. And justice, I have to. No, you really shouldn't. So now you have a little conflict here. But if I look through scriptures in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, and I'll tell you, you can look it up there and I'll tell you what it basically says. God is describing Himself to Moses. And in His description to Moses, He mentions Himself as merciful. Now, let me see what we got up there. And then in verse 7, it's from verse 7, maintaining love to the thousands. Now, some scriptures say showing compassion. Other scriptures say steadfast love. But that Hebrew word in verse 7 and the Hebrew word in verse 5 for merciful, when you look at the Hebrew dictionaries, they all have the same definition. They all boil down to merciful. So God's describing Himself as merciful twice in His attributes, which leads me to believe that what God did, we'll find out later if I'm wrong, but what I think God did, He's a pretty slick guy. He said, justice and mercy are equal. A little bit more mercy there. Oh. He goes, did I do that? Did I do that? Is it possible that God said, justice, what's that over there? Mercy. Just a sprinkle. And He did that so He could fulfill justice and mercy's requirement, and neither one of them would get their noses bent out of shape. And I'll show you how He's going to do that. One of the other little legends that came about is that one of the first things that was actually created on the first day, in addition to on the first day God created, there were other things that He actually created that the Bible doesn't talk about, according to these legends. But one of the things that was created was a sanctuary that laid in front of God. And on that sanctuary was a jewel. And on that jewel was written the name of the Messiah that would save His people. And when that sanctuary was completed, the angels cried out, return to me, O children of God! Return to me. Before the foundations of the earth were even laid, God had already set up a Messiah and a Savior to save, so that this way His Messiah can fulfill the need of justice and mercy can keep His children alive. One of the other little legends that goes along with this is that God created the world and time at the same time. And so when He spoke the world into existence, well, this world was just woohoo! And it started to expand at a very rapid rate, and it was expanding as if it had no end to it. And if it wasn't for God speaking the word and says, "Huh! This is your space. Stop. This is it. You'll go no more." God created time and space. Now, I have my shoebox here. Let's say that this is the world. This is time and space. The rest of us around it, God's reign. As you can see, God much larger. Now, within this time and space, somewhere along here is you. Today, in a place called now. In this place, God created the world, and long before it was in place, He had already set up the end result. He had already put forgiveness in place. He had already put mercy in place. Yes. He had already set up everlasting life. Yes. Now, this thing about forgiveness is that forgiveness can only be found in time and space, because in time and space is where sin was created. And so the warning is, receive forgiveness in time and space and receive eternal life. Reject it. And there'll come a day when space and time will no longer exist, and now you will face this living God, not as Father, but as Judge. And as Judge, let me tell you, there isn't a lawyer that's going to be able to get you out of this mess. But in time and space, Jesus said it really clear. He said, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And you cannot find a piece of scripture that I know of where Jesus is telling somebody, you're done. Now, He got mad at Pharisees. He got mad at the religious people. He got mad at the stiff-necked people. But Jesus treated everybody with respect and care. And He went around telling people, you are forgiven. We need to grab a hold of this and grab it and understand it as if God set this up before us. and we are the beneficiaries of it. When I say to you, your sins are forgiven, I say this because God is not in a punishing mode, and you need to grab a hold of it and believe it. Now, I didn't read the first couple of sections of this scripture in Luke 15, so let me go back here, and I'll tell you verse 15:1 through 15:10. From 1 through 7, we have a story of the parable of the sheep. Okay? Now, this is God the Father. He says, I found my sheep which was lost. This tells you that the Father actively goes looking for that which is lost. He'll leave 99 for you. And he says, my sheep was lost. How do sheep get lost? Sheep stray. They just go. I was in the airport about a year ago, and I was watching this before my eyes, and as I was watching this, I was thinking, wow, this is just like us with God. But there was this mother with a little child, and mother wanted little child to stay on the chair. They're at an airport. You don't want your kid straying. Kid was having a fit. They wanted down from the chair. The mother finally relented and let the kid get down from the chair. And so now, here's a mom sitting there and the kid standing just outside, looking at mom, watching mom. And then mom turned away. Now I'm watching this just like I'm looking at you, because I'm like, this is pretty cool. Mom looked down to get a bite to eat, and the kid took off. This is like a 2-3-year-old just took off out of the restaurant and was headed down the hall. And mom, I was watching mom, precious. And she goes after this kid and grabs it and brings it back and makes it sit down. That's God the Father that I know. You may have run from Him. You may be in a country far off. You may be down in the mud somewhere, but He's coming after you. Not to destroy you, but to save you. He's coming out after you. Not to discipline you, but to bring you back into safety. Because you're His. You're His child. You're His kid. And He's not going to allow somebody else to hurt you. That's the God that I know. That's the Jesus that I know. Now, let me go back and forth on you. Let's go back to God setting up the stage for us to receive forgiveness. Another very common piece of scripture. I think it's common. And if you haven't heard it, then you'll hear it for the first time and go, wow, check this out. That was cool. Yeah, you just check that out. Cool. That's pretty good. But I'm looking at Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 14. Now, what just happened here, Adam and Eve had just sinned. God had come looking for them. He found them. He got the story straight. And then in verse 14, He begins to dish out punishment. Okay? Now, this is an angry God dishing out punishment. Okay? Now, notice what happens to the serpent. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, and your belly shall, on your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I like some of the other translation. I wish I had my Bible from San Diego. But he shall bruise your head actually turns out to he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Now he said this to the serpent. And notice, the serpent did not get any form of mercy. The serpent did not get any kind of redemption. The serpent did not get a chance to wiggle out of this. God looked at him, pronounced judgment on the spot. Bam! He's going to crush your head. And this was a promise, not only to the serpent, but an indication for Adam and Eve to know that there'll come a day when they'll be redeemed. So before he even dished out punishment to man and woman, he had already set up the stage for redemption to come. Not so with the serpent. Now, if you go back to Luke, I like this going back and forth, the second parable of the lost coin. This woman lost her coin, and she went through the entire house, sweeping everything, taking everything apart, and she found the coin. Now, verse 9, and when she had found it, her lost coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." That word, I, that phrase, I had lost. This is God the Father acknowledging some form of personal responsibility. He knows he lost his child. And he knows that he probably lost it because he gave him something, free will. And so he says, "Yes, I lost it, but I'm not going to let it stay lost. I lost it, and I'm going to go looking for it. I lost it, and I'm going to start sweeping and looking and digging until I find it." Because he is angry that he lost it, more angry because he knows what's happening to you and what the devil is doing to you and how he's mistreating you. And as a father, he says, "I will not stand for that. I will search for you. I will find you. I will bring you back into mercy. Because that snake, that devil, I'm going to crush his head for what he's done for you." That's the God that I know. That's the Father that I know. That's the Jesus that I know. Because God sent His Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid the price for sin. For the penalty of sin is death. Justice was satisfied. But because of mercy, God said, "I will take this one sacrifice of one for all. So that now I can tell you with confidence, your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did. There's nothing else that you need to do. There's no amount of whining and crying and beating yourself up that's going to make God love you anymore. He already set up the boundaries. He already set up the rules. I am determined to love you and forgive you in spite of you." Now, I was flipping to the TV and I heard an evangelist, and I can't pinpoint his name, but he was talking about another preacher. And he was talking about this guy's message, and I went online and I found the message, and as I'm reading the words on the screen, the Holy Spirit falls upon me. Oh, this is good. It turns out this guy's message was one of the shortest messages he ever wrote, and yet it was one of his most famous messages that he wrote. I will no doubt be able not to do any justice to this message, but the words are so powerful that we need to understand them. I want you to bear with me as I try to go through this message here. So it was a short one. Okay? The preacher is a Afro-American Baptist minister from Texas. His name is Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. Shadrach Meshach. What an interesting name for a guy. You can't go wrong with a name like that. Oh my. But he said, and the preacher preached, and he said, "The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. This is my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limited love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizons of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the peak of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. I wonder, do you know Him? Well, His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. Yes. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get Him out of your mind, and you can't get Him off your head. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand Him. But they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault on Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him. And the grave couldn't hold Him. That's my Jesus. Do you know Him? This Easter morning, we're celebrating a risen Savior. He could not be a Savior if He simply died for your sins. He has to show that He's more than that. He has to show that He has the power to defeat death. And death could not hold Him. Death could not control Him. And He died on the sin. He died for your sins on the cross. And He shed His blood for you. So that when I tell you this morning, your sins are forgiven. It's a statement of truth. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with what you've done, where you've been, how far you've been away from the Lord. God has forgiven your sin. Amen. Hope you're not disappointed that I'm going to say I'm done. Except that, and I don't know who's out here, but if you're one of these people that had never heard that your sins are forgiven, and now can say, my sins are forgiven. God is for me. God is no longer your enemy. God wants to invite you not simply to take the phrase, my sins are forgiven, but to stand and become part of His kingdom and partake in His kingdom, not as an onlooker, but as a participant. He wants you to know that He has a place for you. It could be that you are the next evangelist or the next prophet or the next something. God has a place for you. I don't know what it is. But if you made that decision this morning, I'm going to ask one simple request. And maybe someday God will show me, Garcia, your vanity is getting out of line here. But I'm just going to simply ask, if you made that decision, that you would allow me this morning to be the first one to welcome you into the kingdom. It's just simple. If you made that, I'm going to make myself available. Come, let me welcome you. Let me show you that God's love is real and that your forgiveness is secure. Amen? Pastor?
Please stand. I just want to underscore what Hilden has already said. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all of us. All who would choose to walk away from the life we've been living that's not getting us anywhere anyway, into the loving arms of the Father who so desperately wants us. So I'm going to ask this, that we're going to go into the, we're going to open the altar here in just a second. If this message resonates with you, now Hilton is here to pray with you. If you're looking for any other type of prayer, then we'll be available to pray with you. Otherwise, you'd... Otherwise, you're dismissed. For those of you with children, you can collect your children right outside the sunroom door for the Easter egg hunt that's immediately following this. Okay. Otherwise, I invite you to come forward. If you have prayer needs, if any of what Elton said resonates with you, then you're welcome to come forward, please.